When I was a lad in high school, I had a responsibility in fulfilling certain classwork to go to the slaughterhouse of the Swift Packing Company. That visit has left with me certain indelible impressions. It was not pleasant at all. One of the impressions that I had to do with the animals that were to die that day. We were to see the men in preparation of food meats from the pens to the freezer rooms. And I remember as I walked out into the area where the animals were kept, I got three different impressions looking at three different kinds of animals. There were hogs, cattle, and sheep. There was a kind of sadness in my heart as I went out there, for I realized that these animals had come to their last day. But the impression I got was that the pigs didn't know it. They were concerned with material things. They had their heads down. Their one object was to get all they could of the baked grains that were cast at them. And because they were so concerned with picking up grains of corn here and there, they seemed to have been totally unaware that they were about to die. They walked up the ramp, cheerfully entered the floor where they were to meet their end. They seemed entirely oblivious to what was happening. Not until blood touched blood did they realize that they were dying. Those were the pigs. The cattle were just a little different. They too chewed their cud contentedly in the pen, not realizing the danger they were in. When the wranglers came out with the cattle prods and drove them up the ranch, they were also insensible to the fact that they were about to die. But as the chute opened and they entered the area of death, they became aware. Their eyes rolled around madly in their heads and their nostrils dilated. They breathed heavily with fear. They now understood they were to die, but they understood entirely too late. Those were the cattle. But I got an entirely different impression from the other group, the sheep. These humble little creatures with whom God compares His people, His children, seemed aware from the very outset that something terrible was about to happen. They seemed to sense the signs of the time. They seem to have understood that we are nearing the end and we ought to prepare to die. I thought about these animals and I thought about the people who inhabit the earth and who have inhabited the earth. It has always been significant to me that when people are running out of time, They often seem to be at their worst. This generation in which we live is running out of time. We are facing the last events of this world. Sooner than most of us realize, Jesus is coming. We are told by the servant of the Lord that the coming of Christ will come to most people, including church members, as an overwhelming surprise. And yet Christ has said, take heed, watch yourself. Don't let that day come upon you as a thief. The majority of the people in the world today are like the pigs. Their heads are down. They're not looking up. They're concerned only with this world and what it affords. They're picking up the grains. Picking up the grains of material prosperity. Some few are like the cattle. They know that we've come to a dangerous time, but they don't do anything about it. They don't know what to do about it. In times like these, God is looking for sheep. The sheep who will stand at his right hand. The sheep who know that these last days are days of perilous times. The sheep who read the signs of the times. And in their hearts determine, we'd better prepare to die. We'd better prepare for the end. We'd better prepare for eternity. The world is rushing on towards a premillennial climax. People are busy everywhere. There is noise and confusion everywhere. God says to his people, take heed, lest at any time you become overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness in the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unaware. God is trying now to build up a special number. He's working on his last batch, identified as the 144,000 who will be without fault in the earth. And when God has completed that number, the end will come, the Bible says. The Lord is looking now, seeking, the Bible says, seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, who are willing to stand apart from the world, who are willing to keep themselves unspotted. He's looking for them to make them a part of his select group. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, I begin reading verse 21 and read down a bit. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us God, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Here is Aaron sounding like a youngster in 1965. He has committed a great sin. And when he is brought into account, and may I say here, every person who sins will be brought into account. We've got to give an account of the deeds done in our body. We've got to give an account of ourselves. And when Aaron faces the reckoning time, he makes the most flimsy, incredible excuse you could possibly imagine. He has built a golden calf. He has aided the children of Israel in their disaffection from God. And when Moses asked him how he ever brought himself to do it, He says, I took some gold, cast it into the fire, and out jumped the calf. Now, you and I know good and well that calves don't jump out of fire. Well, let's go back a little bit in this story. Moses has been communing with God on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a tall granite peak in a range of mountains, and it is 7,370 feet tall. At its base is a large plain. Here, God has led the children of Israel, and here they are in camp. God intends to keep them right in this place until they become familiar with His law and with His holiness and what He expects of them. God, in His mercy, has chosen the best camping site in the entire Sinai Peninsula. Four living streams flow out of the base of Mount Sinai, and the land is dotted with crystal springs from which they get clear, cool, sweet water. This place is well known to Moses. It was his principal camping spot during the 40 years when he was in charge of Jethro's sheep. He had often climbed these heights. He had often gone there for prayer. As a matter of fact, it was here that God spoke to him out of the burning bush. And in Exodus 3 and verse 12, God said, "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And so the preparation for Moses' reception of the law is a spectacular event in Israel. The Jews were to spend 3 days just getting ready. They were to wash their homes, wash their clothes, wash themselves, indicating that a man has to be clean in order to commune with God and in order to enter God's promised land. They were to confess all sin. They were to repent. They were to seek God earnestly in fasting and in prayer. Christ Himself was the giver of the law. James 4:12 and Isaiah 33:22. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 366, we read, Christ was not only the leader of the Hebrews in the wilderness, the angel in whom was the name Jehovah, and who, veiled in the cloudy pillar, went before Israel, but it was He who gave the law. Amid the awful glory of Sinai, Christ declared in the hearing of all the people the awful precepts of His Father's law. It was He who gave to Moses the law engraved upon the tables of stone. Dr. Adam Clark, the great Methodist scholar, said this service took place on the Sabbath day. God spoke the law on the Sabbath day. Pentecost is the memorial, or was a memorial, of that great event. And so we can picture about 2.5 million people in church service on the Sabbath. The church is congregated at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai is God's great rostrum, and its summit is His pulpit. Moses is standing by as the local elder, and Joshua is not far away as head deacon. Christ is the preacher that morning. His subject is the law. And God spake all these words, saying, enunciating the holy principles of His holy law. Sinai has a sacred memory for the Jews. But it was the intention of God that they should stop there just long enough to receive His law, just long enough for He to equip them as His witnesses. It was not His intention that they should spend so much time in a wilderness. God wanted to make them His witnesses and then lead them straight through to the promised land. Now, first of all, God couldn't make them witnesses until He got them out of Egypt land and Egypt out of them. Today, God is calling men and women, boys and girls, out of Babylon. It is impossible for God to make a witness out of you until you get out of Babylon and Babylon gets out of you. God brought them out. He wanted to make them his representatives in the earth and through them to lead the heathen nations to a knowledge and the worship of the Jehovah God. So he brought them out. He wanted to clean them up, fill them with his law, and then march them straight through by miraculous manifestations to the land of Canaan. God is talking to Moses about this very thing when suddenly God breaks off his negotiations. There's some trouble somewhere. God speaks to Moses in verse 7 of chapter 32, and he says this, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." I want to read verse 11, and I want you to listen for something. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now, I don't know if you caught what I read to you or not. God had led these people out, and he said they were his people. But now, as he communes with Moses, they are debauching themselves in idolatry. They are conducting sexual orgies right down there in the camp where they should be praying. And they are so obnoxious to God that God says, "Moses, these are your people. You brought them out of Egypt." Moses turned right around and said, "No, Lord, these are your people. Nobody wants them." Certainly when we disobey God knowingly and willfully, we are no longer his children. We take ourselves out of the arms of our loving Savior. I repeat, at the very time when they should have been seriously preparing, when they should have been praying and fasting, seeking light, they turned away from God. Though they are not in Egypt, they are acting like Egypt. Joshua thought there was war in the camp. He heard all of the noise and confusion, and he thought some enemy had come and attacked Israel. He was very much upset. That's verse 17. In verse 19 we read, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mouth. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it." Moses comes down and he sees what made God angry. He sees God's people bowing down and worshiping an idol. He sees them half naked, running and dancing and carousing and reveling. And Moses got angry. He took that idol and he broke it to pieces. He had it ground up. Then he sprinkled it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. It's amazing to notice that when they saw Moses, the face of Moses was aglow, for he had been in the presence of the living God. And when they saw him, they were afraid. He didn't have to say anything. They just looked at him and were running for their clothes. His presence sobered them quite a bit. Moses is a type of Christ. You know, Jesus is coming one day, and he's not coming back meek and lowly. He's not coming back as a Savior. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming glorified. And the power of his face, the brightness of his countenance, shall cause men to run from his presence, crying to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." And it was then that Moses spoke to Aaron. He said, "Now, what on earth did these people do to you to make you do that?" Aaron said, my Lord, don't be mad with me. You know these folks, you know they're set on mischief. They came to me and they pressured me and they told me to build him an idol. They said they didn't know what had happened to you. You'd been gone such a long time. They didn't know what had happened to you, so they wanted an idol to worship. And I told them to give me some gold, and I took the gold and threw it in the fire. Out jumped the cat. Sounds, as I have said, just like the teenagers of our day. Everybody knows you don't throw gold in a fire and out jumps a cat. The gold has to be melted. Then it has to be molded. After it's molded, it has to be buffeted and polished. There's a lot that goes into making an idol. And Aaron didn't tell the whole story. There's a statement in the spirit of prophecy that says, ruin does not come to a man suddenly. Rather, it is the climax of an accumulation of offenses of conscience. We read and we hear of terrible things happening to people who get themselves into great trouble. And we say, oh my, this happened to him. The servant of the Lord says, there is something always that leads up to that. It never happens suddenly. It is a gradual falling away from God until finally the devil cleaves the soul. Exposes and reproaches the soul. No, sir, this calf didn't just jump out of the fire. Somebody made the mold. Somebody poured the golden metal. It was no accident. It was rather deliberate, shameful disobedience to God. And it is so in our time. As a pastor, I've had to deal with many problems with young people and young married people and old people alike. And almost invariably, when someone has committed some reproachful, shameful sin, and you ask them about it, they say, as Aaron did, "I don't know how it happened." Why, all I did, and they want to appear innocent right at the start. Let me tell you this, young people. One of the first things you ought to do when you do wrong is face the fact that you've done wrong and not try to justify wrong or to excuse wrong or to compromise with wrong. They say, "Pastor, I don't know how it happened." I said, "Young man, how on earth did you get yourself into a spot like this? How did this happen to you?" "I don't know. All I did was throw in the gold and out jumped this calf, you know." One of the biggest problems I had in my church as a pastor is comprehended in the term domestic trouble. Over and over and over again they come, and they have broken homes, they have cold homes, they have loveless homes. I tell you, there's nothing worse than a home without love. Indeed, it's just a house then. A young man and a young lady came to me, fine young couple, both of them in the church, and they were not getting along, and I wanted to get to the bottom of it. And they discussed all kinds of things. I said, "Listen, I'm not interested in effects. I want to know the cause." And then the lady dropped her head and she said, "Elder, I just don't love him anymore." And when she said that, all the argument went out of him. He dropped his head and tears drained down his face. You see, when they were discussing effect, he complained about her cooking and she complained about his slovenliness. And he complained about her hard biscuits and she complained about the way he works on his car. And every time one spoke, the other would speak. But when we got to the bottom of it, there's nothing else to say. "I don't love him anymore." We have all kinds of marriage problems brought into us as pastors. All kinds of things happen to break the home and to take Jesus and love out of the home. And when you say, "What's wrong?"
I don't know.
All we did was throw in the gold. And out jumped this cat. They can't see the real crook. Much of the problem begins when they are little children. When they are growing up wanting to have their own ways. When they are growing up lazy in the home. When parents give them no responsibility and indulge their every desire. They are spoiled as children. They are spoiled as husband and wife. There's more. Much of the problem begins way back when they're teenagers and when they're careless about obeying the Lord's counsel, when they're careless about their associates, when they are careless about obeying mama and daddy and coming in on time. Oh, you didn't think this affected you, young people. You thought this was just for married people. It just happens we face the golden calf with married people. But the problem begins a lot earlier. The servant of the Lord has told us unless we want homes where the shadows are never lifted, we should never, never associate with unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's one thing that really intrigues me. It's a regular enigma. And that is this, everywhere I go, I find a lot of young ladies wanting Christian husbands. I go somewhere else and I find a lot of Christian young men wanting Christian wives, but they can never get together. This amazes me. Here the faith of the young person is tested. And if you begin to form these alliances as teenagers, it will carry over into your young adulthood and into your marriage, and you will have a problem. If you marry out of God's family, you will either be miserable or you will apostatize. You will either be unhappy in your home or you will leave the truth. Then you will bring the pastor your calf, and the pastor will say, how did it happen? I don't know. All I did was put gold in. Did you really put in gold? All I did was put in gold, and I've jumped this calf. There have been those heartbreaking occasions when young people got themselves into trouble by being promiscuous. And they come in and they say, I made a mistake. That's a charitable word, and we apply it. I made a mistake, Pastor. A mistake is an error you didn't intend to commit. That's what a mistake is. What they're really saying is, I don't know how it happened. All I did was throw in gold and out jumped this calf. But it didn't happen like that. Indeed, it was not a mistake. It was the result of deliberate, willful indulgence of the flesh. Kissing, petting, riding an automobile, being contemptuous of authority and of counsel. One step leads to another. The mold is made and then the gold is melted. And after that it is poured and cooled and polished and buffed. And finally a life is ruined. A family name is reproached. And a church is full of broken hearts. How did it happen? All I did was throw in some gold. And I'll jump this chair. Young people today are backsliding to the tune of multiplied thousands per year. We're losing too many. We ask how it happened, and they can't even explain it. They will make excuses and tell how they were offended here or there. How they were mistreated somewhere along the line. How their parents were too hard on them. Trying to say that the gold was thrown in and out came a calf. But is this really the way it happens? behind the backsliding is worldliness. Parties, shows, music, dancing, these are the problems behind. You didn't just throw in gold and out came a calf. When we go out to search for the lost sheep, and when we talk to them, we discover that suddenly there is no longer acute desire to serve Jesus. When they were little in the church, they enjoyed it. Suddenly, they don't enjoy it anymore. The servant of the Lord says, it is impossible for us to love the service of the Lord and love the world at the same time. That's the problem. When we entertain the wrong thought, when we listen to the wrong music, when we go to the wrong places, we fall out of love with Jesus and in love with the world. This results in backsliding. And the young people themselves can't explain their disinterest in the cause of God and in His church. I don't suppose there's any evil today more accountable for backsliding and worldliness than dancing and this rotten music the devil uses in his program. A priest wrote an article on the confession of the confessionalist. And he said of the young people who came to confess moral faults to him, the young people who came to confess moral faults to him, of them, 19 out of 20 traced their downfall to a dance. 19 out of 20. The Baptist Seminary put out this little paper on dancing. And he says, there are 800,000 fallen women in houses of correction in the United States. The Chicago Vice Commission says that 75% of these women attribute their downfall to the dance. 75%. Yet today it is not strange to find people as they were when Moses came down the mountain, enthralled and entranced with worldly music and worldly movements which drive the Spirit of God out of the heart and bring in a love of the world. Young people falling away, can't explain it, looking for an excuse. All I did was put in gold, and out came this calf. Oh no, it started when we knowingly and willingly went away from the high and holy standards of the Lord's true church in the earth. Movies. I won't even go into it. I have an article here in my Bible written on movies, and it appeared in Coronet magazine. And it tells of all the filth that's now being portrayed on the screens. Young people's minds being filled up with this sort of thing. Movies leading people away from morality. There is one thing about sin. The more acquainted you become with it, the more familiar you become with it, the less evil it appears to be. You soon get to the place you can't see anything wrong with sin, simply because you look at it. This same writer said that the average person, if the average person were standing on the street and saw somebody raped or murdered, it would give them a nervous breakdown almost. You wouldn't be able to sleep. You wouldn't be able to eat. It would just tear you up to see that thing happen. And yet these same people will go and watch it on the screen 3 and 4 and 5 times a week. If it's really terrible, then why do you go look at it? It takes us away from the Lord. One of the arguments I get from young people is, oh, some of the things you see are good. You know, some of them have a good moral story. To that I answer, the bait on a fish hook is good to the fish. But he gets hooked trying to get the bait. Young people become worldly. Hard to reach them. What's the cause? Mrs. White says the love of dress does more harm than anything else. The love of dress. Naturally, she's speaking of worldly dress, immodest dress, these fads and fashions which in themselves spoil the character of the Christian and debauch the souls they cover. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face aglow with the power of God. The first thing the people did when they saw him was run for their clothes, for they were ill-clad. When Jesus comes, I wonder if some of us who should be standing looking up and saying, oh, this is our God, we waited for him. I wonder if some of us will run to our closets for a coat that's long enough and high enough and loose enough to cover. Rudy Gernreich, who designed the topless bathing suit, said, we have a hopeless, sexy generation. Therefore, they go for the outrageous garments and the outrageous gestures. A commentary from a man who supports the industry. You just can't love the world. You can't keep up with these big city fads and fashions. You just can't do it and present to the Lord a pure character and a pure name. Billy Sunday told a story of a man who had gone fishing one day, and he caught a lovely fish. And it was such a nice one, he and his wife decided they would carry it and give it to the pastor, their pastor. And so the wife took the fish and she washed it well and she put it in some wax paper and then she wrapped it up in some newspaper and the man tucked it under his arm and he started into town to present it to the pastor. But on the way in, according to Billy Sunday, the man stopped by with some of his chums in a place he shouldn't have gone to. And as they were talking and entertaining themselves, the subject of this package came up, and he said, oh, that's the fish I'm taking to the pastor. So one of his buddies decided to play a trick on him, and so he unwrapped the package, and he pulled out the nice fish, and he took an old moldy fish that they had around there, and he stuck that in and wrapped it up, and the man went on. And when he got to the pastor's house, you can imagine the humiliation and the embarrassment when they opened it, and there was this spoiled fish. So he said, there's something wrong, I can't explain it. So he wrapped it back up and he started back home, crestfallen and weary. And when he got to the same place where he shouldn't have been in the first place, he stopped in again. Had to do something about his embarrassment, you know. And while he was there, the man opened the package up again, put in the good fish and took out the bad one. And he got home and he said, oh, wife, a terrible thing happened. A terrible thing happened. I saw you wrap up that good fish for the pastor, and yet when I got to his house, there was this old moldy fish in there. I was so embarrassed, I brought it back home. And the wife opened it up, and there was the good fish again. And the man was crestfallen and perplexed. He didn't know what to do. And so he looked at the fish. He said, old fellow, you might be fresh in the country, but in the city, you're not worth a dime. The Lord wants his people in the country. And if you can't get to the country, then you ought to practice being countrified. You just can't keep up with these big city elements and expect to please God. These cities have become centers of corruption and vice, and here the devil allures and tempts and attracts. The sound of the city is the sound of evil. syncopated and bouncy. Hard to draw a fresh breath of air or a fresh, clean thought. When we become too entirely enchanted with a big city atmosphere and the big city amusements and recreation. In the 8th volume of the Testimonies, page 118, the Lord's servant says, the line of demarcation between church member and the world is almost indistinguishable. Daily, she says, the church is being converted to the world. Now, this is a prophecy. It happened to Israel in days of old. And we're told we are repeating the history of that people. And if we could just look ahead a little bit and see what's going to happen to us if we follow worldly trends, I think we'd be frightened out of it now. Terrible things are going to happen. Bright lights are going out. Great and final temptation against Israel just before they marched over Jordan into Canaan was immorality. And this word shocks us, not us. We'll never do anything like that. But the servant of the Lord says the climax of worldliness is immorality. And any person who follows a worldly path is headed there. He's got nothing to do with it. It is inevitable if he continues loving the world. Climax of worldliness is immorality. And the church is being converted to the world. In Israel's day, because of their sins, the heathen reproached the Lord. Numbers 14, 13 to 16. It is the same today. Unregenerate can look at you if you're not faithful to principle, and they will reproach the church and the Lord. God wants young people and older people alike who live so close to Him that others will look at them in fear. And the Lord said He would put fear in their hearts because of your holiness, because you uphold a standard, because you appear pure. When Jesus rose from the dead, His disciples went to the tomb. They went seeking the Lord. The angel who spoke to them said, He is not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? I like that. Christ was no longer in Joseph's tomb. Christ was alive. And because He was alive, He left the precincts of the dead. The angel said then, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. If you're looking for Christ, you won't find Him in the precincts of the dead. He is not there. Some say if I go to this movie, it's got a good moral. You can't find Jesus amongst the dead. Christ and the devil are not partners. They have not joined together in any enterprise. They do not cooperate under the same roof. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not there. If you're looking for Christ and a closer communion with Him, you will not find Him at the dead's hall. He is not there. Why seek ye the living among the dead? If you're looking for Jesus and you desire closer communion with Him, you will not find Him in association with the world. He is not there. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The Bible says. Moses built a fire. And then this calf was melted into thin golden sheets. Huge grindstones were rolled into place. And these sheets were fed into the grindstones. And Moses told them to grind. Grind! A I'll show you what your God is. I'll show you how important your golden God is. And the sheets were ground to powder, as fine as dust. Moses took the dust and threw it on the water, sprinkled it on the water. I read that whenever gold dust is sprinkled on water, it turns water the color of blood. Here God is showing the children of Israel that because of their sin, there must be the shedding of blood. The people stepped back in astonishment. Blood, they cried. Moses said, drink it. But they didn't want to drink blood. Moses said, drink it. The meekest man who ever lived, so incensed over the immorality of his people, he made them drink what looked like blood. Then they began to die. 3,000 died. 3,000 who expected to go into kingdom died without interest. As a matter of fact, not a one who worshiped that idol made it into kingdom. Not since the last night in Egypt had there been so much death, so much sorrow. And after it was done, Moses goes aside to make atonement. Moses pleads and Moses prays, and Moses says, God, if you can't forgive these people, then blot my name out of your book. He was ready to offer himself for the people. God says, no, Moses, only a lamb, for only the Lamb of God could die for the sins of man. God decided after their sacrifice that Israel would have another chance. As a result of the fall of men, all men deserve death. But God says, no, they shall have another chance. At Calvary, Jesus died this death. Most of us indulge an idea that we're going to die, but that we'd like to die amongst our friends, in our own home, in our own bed, surrounded by our loved ones. That's the way we want to die when the time comes around, but Jesus died all alone. Away from his home, away from his friends, he died all alone at Calvary. Calvary, the place where the very atmosphere was impregnated with a blasphemous breath. Jesus goes there to die. Die alone, away from his friends. The only company he had were two thieves who'd lived such horrible lives. You wouldn't think Christ could be caught in their company. He was accursed, and he was on a tree. This morning I invite you to fix your eyes upon Jesus. I invite you to look at him there, that beautiful head filled with treasures of knowledge, now sinking slowly into the hollow of his shoulder as his life ebbs away. Those hands that had mixed the ointment for the blind man's eye, those hands that had broken the loaves and fishes to feed the thousands, those hands often extended over the sick and the dying to drive away the curse of death, those hands are now fastened to a tree. Pinned there by cruel spikes. Those feet that had carried him on missions of mercy, those feet that had been bedewed with tears, wiped with the hair of Mary, those feet that carried him only to do good are now fastened to the tree. His hands, his feet pierced with nails, his temples punctured with thorns, his back lacerated by the scourge, his bones numbered and out of joint, his muscles stretched upon a gibbet, his veins drained dry of blood. Christ is hanging there, dying, his side and his heart pierced by the lance and pierced by sin. This Jesus who suffered so much is trying now to find men and women, boys and girls who will love him in return, who will respond to his love, who appreciate what he's done, the fact that he's made a way out of death and destruction. Christ is looking for people who are willing to deny themselves worldly pleasures and worldly lust. You want to go to heaven when Jesus comes. Today, in this youth congress, the Lord is calling, seeking, striving to save. Who here can respond to his love? Who here appreciates what he's done? Who here is willing to deny himself and put aside those things which will corrupt? Put aside those things which will ruin and debauch, which will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Willing to say no to the devil and yes to the angels. Willing to resist temptation. The Lord says, if there's anybody here willing to do that, I will come into him and give him the power to do what he desires to do.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.